If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Revelation chapter 4. In chapter 1, we had a view of Jesus Christ. He was shown in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. And John was told that he was to write the things he had seen, the things which are, and the things that will be. Today, we make that cross from the things that are, and that was chapters 2 and 3. The things he had seen was chapter 1, Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 were the conditions of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And now we are crossing over into the things that will be, chapter 4. Now, part of crossing over into, oh yeah, junior church, you may be dismissed if you're not already. Part of the things that we're looking at as we look at the things that will be, this is all going to start with a vision of the throne room of God. And what God wants to see is that he is a monarch. He is a monarch of the universe. He is powerful. He is glorious. And there's a reason why he is monarch. And we're going to see that in today's text. When we as a church were in Israel touring this place called Masada, it's a large plateau out in the middle of the desert, the wilderness, just above the Dead Sea. It's a tremendous structure, very tall, straight walls, cliffs. And Herod the Great had a palace there. He had a fortress with a palace. And this is the place that I kind of stopped and I was a bit in awe of a human king. And that's the point of a throne room. A throne room is supposed to be an awe-inspiring place. And so when you look up there and you try to imagine how are you going to build a fortress and a palace on this, this is the palace structure, and the throne room is down here at the lowest level. We took this pathway along the side, and you're sitting in this throne room, and there's still some mosaics on the ground. There's still some decorative plasters on the wall from 2,000 years ago. And you could see the drop-off on the other side of that palace, of that throne room. It is intense. And I just looked at that, and I looked at the precipice in front of me, and I thought about all of the man hours, all of the labor, all of the work that it took to build this. And I said to myself, as human beings go, Herod the Great was truly a great man in the things that he accomplished. I was in awe of him 2,000 years later, just standing in his ruins. Could you imagine being there with his court attendants, with his soldiers, with everything pristine? And all of the accoutrements of royalty all around him, you would have been in awe of him. And the thought also crossed my mind that if you crossed him, you'd go over that cliff real fast, okay? There's some intimidation when it comes to a throne room scene. Now, today we're going to see God seated in his throne room. So let's look in Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around his throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Father, as we seek to understand you seated on your throne, in your throne room, I pray, God, that we would have a view of your awesomeness, your sovereignty, and, Father, your trustworthiness for our futures. Lord, bless us as we study. Change our hearts just to appreciate you for who you are. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So as we begin our study, you can follow along in the outline in your bulletins if you'd like. After receiving the seven letters to the seven churches, John is transported either in the Spirit or by the Spirit to God's throne room in heaven. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice," that cross-references chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus Christ is speaking to him, "the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So we are transitioning into a new section of the book of Revelation, the things that are going to be. But there's going to be a setting. We're going to set this in a setting of God's throne room, of God's sovereignty. Verse 2, John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." When he says, "I was in the Spirit," prepositions in Greek can be fluid, and it could be, "and by the Spirit I was taken into heaven." Paul even testifies in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. He knew a man who had a vision. He's speaking about himself. "And whether in the body or out of the body, I could not tell." And I think that's the situation for John. He is in the Spirit, whether the Spirit whisked him body and soul into the throne of God, the throne room of God in heaven, or whether it is simply a spiritual vision would probably be hard for John to even discern. This throne room is the throne room not of Jesus Christ. It is the throne room of God the Father. If you notice in chapter 5 and verse 5, you're going to be looking at the Lamb of God who's going to go up and take the sealed document from the one who is on the throne. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So this week we're being introduced to God the Father on his throne. Next week we're going to be introduced to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is going to be able to open the scrolls of judgment. He is worthy, is the point of chapter 5 when we are together in 3 weeks for that. Now the word throne occurs in chapter 4 12 times. 12 times. So this is very much a chapter about the throne. If you look at verse number 2, you will see a throne stood in heaven and with one seated on the throne. In verse 4, around the throne, on the throne. In verse 5, from the throne, before the throne. I mean, it just the word throne, it pulsates through this passage. And so I am very much taking this to be all about the throne room of God. That you are supposed to get a sense of awesomeness and, dare I say, even intimidation. Kings wanted to be intimidating. And their throne rooms, they wanted to be intimidating as well. Do you remember when Queen Esther was going to go into her husband and she was concerned that if I go in uninvited, I could be killed? Now, that is by design. It could be that the king is just having a bad day. But you know something? When you're a king, if you want people to fear you, it's good to have some people die once in a while. Just the way it works. And so these were some of it's just an awesome environment. In South Africa, we have our chiefs. And when I go to South Africa, out in the rural areas, I'm protected by the chief. There's a sentiment there. They are the African National Congress rules, but the chiefs control. They're the judges. They have power of life and death. They have sometimes killed some people and then realized, oops, I made a mistake. So the justice can be a little bit sloppy at times. But if you go up and you punch the chief, you will die. Not just by the will of the chief, by the will of the people. They love their chief. And so you do not do that. But likewise with being a chief, and a chief is kind of like kings in the Bible. A lot of those kings are kinglets. They're kings over a little city. And so a lot of them are like that. But in talking to people who've served on their council, some of them have struggled with coming to Jesus because of all the evil they were involved in establishing or maintaining their chief's rule. And so again, when you're a king, it's good to have some people dying and keep the fear factor alive. So a throne room is about intimidation. It's about awesomeness. It communicates some things. So John is told to come up here. This is a change in perspective. And he is told to come up here to see the things that must take place. So this is all going to happen. The rest of this book of Revelation must take place. Why? Because God decrees it. Because God is a God of judgment, and he is going to judge the world. We see the verb here is that there is one who sat on his throne. He sat on his throne. When you sit in a chair, you are resting. When you sit on a throne, you are ruling. You are reigning. So this is not a position of reclining. This is a position of authority when God sits on his throne. We get some details, and the details are not to satisfy your curiosity. Oh, I wonder what kind of creatures are around his throne. It wouldn't be neat to know. No, this is not a home and garden show about real estate and decor. This is here to communicate something to us. Every detail that we're going to see today here is important. Some of it is lost on us. 2,000 years of history and culture, some of it is lost on us. But this is a teaching moment, and you need to know who is in control. Two reasons. Number one, these future events are matters of divine will. Where our world is going is a matter of divine will. God is in control. Therefore, the second thing we want to take from this is we need to know where to place our hope. I encourage you to be active politically, to vote for the best man or woman or whatever, for whatever office. Vote for the best person, but don't place your faith in them. We could study world history. We could see everything from monarchies to democracies. They've all fallen apart. They've all had the same patterns of corruption, of human corruption. We live in a wonderful nation, and I'm delighted with our nation. But if world history continues, it will not last because man is man. Man is sinful. We do not place our faith in man. And so all of this is going somewhere, and God is the one that we are to place our trust in. God is almighty. He is good. He is working out his plan, and this should give us hope. And as much as this document gives you and me hope sitting here in the comfort of 2024, can you imagine being a Christian, a believer, reading this during the Great Tribulation? Having seen if we are right about a pre-tribulation rapture, if we are right about that, having seen the rapture taking place, having seen how that was prophesied in Scripture, and having seen these other statements that our God is in control, it's going to be bad. But eternally, God is good, and he is in control, and this is going to be an encouragement to those believers. So now, if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, let's get going. Battle of Armageddon. Let's see it right now. And the Scripture says, not so fast, not so fast. You need some perspective on who God is and why this is happening. Just as the human thrones were rooms meant to be majestic by its decor and by the selection of those in attendance, God himself and his throne room is beyond anything that has ever existed in this world. Verses 3 through 7. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So two stones, and this is God himself having this appearance. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Rainbows are like thin, light things. You see through them. And emerald is like solid. It can be, sometimes shiny. But how can it? John is struggling here. He's like, this has the appearance of. This is like this. I'm not saying it is emerald. I'm not saying it is a rainbow, but this is what it is like, describing things that are beyond anything that's existed in our world. This is what it's like in the best human terms that he and inspiration can contrive for us. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and crowned with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. I take that to be just an amazing crack of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We saw earlier, we think that's the sevenfold spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, more attendants here, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, like with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. So God has his attendants around his throne. The first thing he mentions is beautiful stones. These would be igneous stones that would be formed through volcanic activity. Some stones are formed through sediment. Others are formed through volcanic activity. And some would say that these are representative somehow of a fire and judgment from God. Perhaps it's the color. I'm not quite seeing that, but God was depicted as these two stones, and then the rainbow-like object around him was depicted as emerald. I really can't find exactly any significance that I would point you to and say, oh yes, this means that. I would just understand this, that there is going to be a God who is judging the world. It is going to be a violent judgment. But he is no hole-in-the-wall despot. He is no desperate dictator. He is glorious. He is seated on his throne. It's a glorious throne. And the one thing that might be symbolic is you have this rainbow structure. And that might be a throwback to Genesis, that after God judges, he makes a promise. There's this mercy in God, that after the judgment, there is a mercy that follows. And so perhaps that is what God wants to communicate through this emerald-like rainbow. He has surrounded his throne with 24 thrones. And on those 24 thrones are elders. Therefore, I take it to be human beings, not spirit beings. In other words, angels do not grow old and become elders and then die the way human beings do. So when you see the term elders, I'm thinking that's in the human sphere. 24, significant number. The number 12 is a significant number. Some people say, oh, it's the 24 divisions of the priests in the Old Testament. Others, and I like this better, would say it's 12 representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that will be seated on the thrones. I like that better. That seems to make sense to me. Also, there are some references in Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14, where it names the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So I would say that that's what are on these thrones, that those are representatives of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Why that's significant, no matter what era you're reading this in, whether it's now or whether it's in the Great Tribulation, a time for Israel, that you have representatives of God's people from the church age as well as the Israeli age that are enthroned, that are reigning, that are ruling. For Christians, it's more typical that we are marginalized, that people are like, oh yeah, you're kind of meh, you know, your life is insignificant. But here you see that believers from both eras, Old Testament, New Testament, are going to be reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. It says that there's thunders and lightnings. And the thunders and lightnings are going to resound with each series of judgments. At the beginning of the seal judgments, when seals are broken in Revelation 8 and verse 5. At the beginning of the trumpet or shofar judgments in Revelation 11, 19. At the beginning of the bowl judgments in Revelation 16. Listen to Revelation 8, the beginning of the seals being broken. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the sound of thunder is a symbol of divine power. It is a symbol of the voice of God in all of its majesty. This too is a throwback and an allusion to the Old Testament in Exodus. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. This would be Mount Sinai. And a thick cloud on the mountain. And a very loud trumpet blast. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And so great peals of thunder, great lightning at Mount Sinai. Now, the next thing we see about the throne room is there's a great sea that is like a sea of glass before the throne. And you might envision several things there. The first thing I envisioned was a glass floor that was perfectly smooth, as big as an ocean, and as clear as crystal. And the other thing that you might see is you might actually see a pool of water or a layer of water before the throne that is calm and clear. The third thing that you might see, if you remember Solomon building his temple, there was this huge bowl that they called a sea in the temple. I've got an artist's rendering of what that might have looked like. It was actually, 10 cubits high? No, it was 5 cubits high, so 7.5 feet high. And this might have had, it was called a sea. In fact, let me see if I can find the reference. It says in 1 Kings 7:23, then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So there's a few things that we might be able to understand when it talks about there being a sea in front of his throne. And especially with that bowl that we just saw in the temple, it would have something to do with ritual purity water. That as you approach this throne, there would need to be some kind of a cleansing, that there is some kind of a separation, whether it's a sea of water before on the ground before his throne, or whether it's this bowl of sanctifying water, that there is some separateness between God's throne and everyone else, that he is holy, and that this would separate him from the rest. And then you have the spirit beast. Let's plunge into the spirit beast just a little bit. It's kind of interesting, especially if you like dragons. If you like dragon lore, this could be somewhat interesting to you in particular. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with a face like the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I identify these creatures, the word seraphim is not used here. I identify them as seraphim because they seem to be with the six wings, very much like the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you have these creatures, these seraphim, and the root word means fire, but also the term seraph is used of snakes, of serpents in the Bible as well. And so as you imagine these six wings, two of the wings cover their face. So it is as they declare the holiness of God, they cover their face as, I would understand that to be a symbol of being unworthy. The next is that they cover their feet, which could be a euphemism for covering the less honorable parts of your body. So if you kind of see these wings dropping down and covering the lower half of their body, I think that would be an accurate rendering. So the first two pair of wings are totally used to cover their shame in the presence of this holy God. Now understand something. They're not ashamed of their sin. A seraph, an angel, has never sinned. See, this is unique to you and me as human beings. An angel will never understand being shown mercy from God. When the angels fell and became demons, a third rebelled against God, as we understand, and they were written off eternally. There was no redemption of those angels. The remainder angels, as I understand it, were sealed in their holiness, morally perfect. They have no sin to be ashamed of. They're glorious creatures, but at the end of the day, they're creatures. And they are in the presence of God, and so they cover their faces as they declare the holiness of God. They cover their less honorable parts as they declare the holiness of God. And so, as I understand them, they have six wings. They're called seraphs, which is somewhat akin to snakes. And when you have a snake with wings, you basically have what I would understand to be a dragon-like creature. And if you look at a bulla is a seal that was used to seal legal documents. This is a bulla of one of Hezekiah's servants, Amos. And you'll see two seraphs on it. And these are only two-winged seraphs, but you'll see a snake-like creature with two wings. And so, again, you're entering the throne room of God, and you're seeing these attendants. And, of course, if you walked into a king's throne room and he had some really strong, impressive soldiers, you would be intimidated. This is so infinitely next level. To come in and to find these creatures, right? It is so next level. It is highly, highly intimidating. And they're declaring the holiness. What is holiness? One gentleman said it's more than sinlessness. It's more even than purity. Again, you have seraphim, glorious beasts, fig leafing themselves as they declare the holiness of God, covering their faces. It is as if they are declaring more than they are qualified to declare. To speak of the holiness of God for a seraphim, it's as if I am not worthy to speak of this level of holiness. It's like the hymn says, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. They repeat it three times, holy, holy, holy. That's for emphasis. It's like, you repeat it for bold face and all caps. This God is holy. Another person said holiness is the godness of God. And yet another said holiness is aggressive. It's not passive. It's not tame. It's not going to wait for your permission to execute judgment on the world or on you. Holiness is not going to leave you alone 6 days of the week so that you can do what you want to do. In Revelation, the holiness of God is tied to his self-existence here. In verse number 8, they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So it's tied to his self-existence here. Now, the other thing I have to cover, if you're a Bible student, you're probably like, wait a minute, these faces, yeah, an ox, an eagle, I've seen that somewhere in the Bible, and it wasn't here, and it wasn't creatures like this. If you want to go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, that's probably where you saw it. And here's what I want to say. Yeah, they have the same faces, but each creature in Ezekiel chapter 1 has all four faces, and those creatures serve a different purpose. They, as I understand them, they are basically the chariots of God. They are the leaders of God. In chapter 1, verse 12, they carry God about. Before I even get to the text, chariots are useful to a point. But when you're in Israel, you've got a lot of craggy, rocky, mountainous kind of terrain. And so chariots are good in the Jezreel Valley where it's flat and you can get a run and you can make your turns. But in a lot of Israel, chariots were not so good. The chariots of God here in Ezekiel chapter 1, they move forward and backward, left and right, without turning. They have a face on each side. Basically, it's a symbol of the omnipresence of God, the ability to get wherever he needs to be. Look in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. So there's four of them. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. You see that? Each had four faces. That's not what we have in Revelation. And each of them had four wings, not six, four. Their legs were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under the wings of their four sides, they had human hands. So in place of a third pair of wings, they have a pair of hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward and without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. And so, as we understand in chapter 1 and verse 12 of Ezekiel, they serve as God's chariot, carrying him about, his omnipresence. Now, what do you make of the four faces? There's different views. I'll just give you my favorite that you can research this out. I don't think you're going to go wrong, adopting a different symbolism for their faces. But as we understand, humankind, human beings, these have the face of a man. Mankind is the head of all creation. God has given us stewardship over it. The lion is the chief of the wild animals, noted for ferocity. The ox is the chief of domesticated animals, known for his strength. And the eagle is the chief of birds of the air, noted for his freedom. Again, people go in all kinds of directions. About the only ones I can't stomach are people who go to zodiac symbols. I think that there is symbolism here of some kind of power. And again, these are just intimidating creatures. They are around in proximity of the throne. And they are related, I believe, to the seraphim in terms of their build, in terms of who they are in Isaiah 6. And they adorn the throne room of God in a most intimidating manner. And again, they're declaring the holiness of God three times over. Bold face, all caps, God is holy. And so God's holiness is going to take over the entire earth in judgment. Now, last point that we have here, the 24 human dignitaries respond antiphonally to the seraphim declaring the worthiness of God as creator. So the seraphim are talking about the holiness of God, and the human beings are talking about the worthiness of God in verses 9 through 11. Whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy, O you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Lord and God. The Emperor Domitian took upon himself the titles Lord and God, Domitian. Lord and God, Domitian. He never took on the title Creator. God alone is Creator. He created by his will. It says, by your will they were created. Its existence, the existence of the world is founded on God. We see here the fundamental claim for our reverence toward God, and that is his ownership. Do you see at the end of verse number 11, why are you worthy? For you created all things. God is the potter. He shaped the world. He can reshape the world. He can tear it apart, reshape it. He could throw the clay away and get another piece of clay. We are his clay. He fashions us for his purposes, and he does with us as he wishes. Our hope and our faith is that he is good in what he is doing toward us. He is righteous, he is true, and that's what he demanded of mankind when he made the first man and the first woman. He demanded righteousness. He showed that he was worthy of obedience, but the mother and father of all the living, Adam and Eve, chose sin instead. They chose rebellion instead. And we continue in their sin nature. You cannot doubt the sinfulness of mankind, surely. I mean, as you look at the world around you, you cannot doubt that man are sinners. As you think about yourself, what was your thought life this week? What are some things, if we could plug in little electrodes into your mind and just read your thoughts, and the day's coming, we'll probably be able to do that. Okay? What were some of the thoughts you had this week that you don't want anyone to know? Do you know how I know you had those thoughts? Because I had them too. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Lincoln just quoted. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we all have a sin problem. You know, how can you doubt the Creator when you look at the order of the universe? And how can you doubt the Bible when you look at the truth of sin? When you see nation after nation, and just when things get going really well, mankind gets greedy and sinful and destructive. Nations fall time and again. America will fall. It's just a matter of when sin comes to full bloom within our nation. All have sinned and fall short. That includes you. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's physical death. We go to funerals. That's also eternal death. Jesus spoke of hell. He said, "Wide is the way, and many there be that go thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it." And what is your hope in all of this? Your hope in all of this is found later on in the book of Romans, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you believed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you confessed that he is your Savior? And the passage concludes this way, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of Jesus Christ? When I'm back in 3 weeks, we're going to look at Jesus, and he is worthy. We're going to see his worthiness. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Here's the reason, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? God the Father is worthy today. We see that he is worthy in his throne room because he is the self-existing, thrice-holy Creator. And he thunders from his throne. Judgment is coming. He thunders from his throne. There's something about human beings that hates this. There's something in human beings that hates God. A God who comes and judges, a God who disrupts, a God who has an opinion against some of the things we've said or done or thought. The rebellious ask, who does he think he is? Well, they're about to find out, but we see in this text he is holy, and he is the self-existing one, and he is the Creator. People have lots of fanciful ideas about how we got here, how we got formed, how the world came to be, fanciful ideas. And I think that's because there can be no intelligent doubt that we are looking at something that was designed. When we look at a human being and fingers that articulate and eyeballs that focus, it's incredible engineering made out of meat. It's just amazing. So people have lots of fanciful ideas about how we got here. But who was it really? And wouldn't it be nice if the designer just stepped forward and said, here I am? Wouldn't it be nice if the designer stepped forward on day one and said, here I am? He did in the Garden of Eden. He stepped forward and he said, here I am. And I'm going to show you that I can be very good in your life. I'm going to show you, Adam, that you have a need, and I'm going to fulfill that need in an amazing way. And he created Eve. He taught man that man could trust God for good. And then he gives this very intelligent, most intelligent man a command to obey him. You may eat of all of the trees of the garden, but of this one you may not eat. And man chose rebellion. So what is expected of you? It's expected of you to believe the testimony of Scripture that God is Creator. To acknowledge the truth of Scripture that you are a sinner. And to recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins and calls you to place your faith in him. Have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And Christians, all that's happening in this world, all that's going to happen, all that's happening in our politics, our God is in control. He is in his throne room. It's awesome. He's awesome. And while the world should be very, very afraid, you should be very, very secure that he's got this. He's got you. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, we thank you for it. We thank you for its testimonies. God, help us to learn from it. Help us to learn about you and your glory. As we prepare to look at some very exciting prophecies, we thank you, Lord, that we have been introduced to your throne room. You are a God who sits in judgment and you thunder. Father, any rules of intimidation look weak in comparison to the truth. Lord, I pray that we would honor you as God. I pray that you would help us to trust you. Father, we thank you now for this young disciple of Christ, Lincoln Fulton, as he seeks to identify with Jesus in the waters of baptism. We pray your blessing on his life, on his walk with us. Help us, God, to shepherd him and him to shepherd us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.